Father, we thank you again as we think about and contemplate what you have done in giving your Son Christ, that he has come and shed his blood for our sins, that he gave his life, he laid down his life freely for those of us to be redeemed and to explore forever, to experience forever the wonders of your beauty. So we thank you today, Lord, for the blood of Christ and what it represents and what it means to us, that we have been washed clean, that we've been forgiven of our sins, and our sins have been cast into the sea of forgetfulness and separated as far as the east is from the west from us. And so we thank you for that, for we know that not by the blood of goats or rams or gold or precious materials, but only by the blood of Christ have we been redeemed. And so we pray today, Lord, as we consider what Christ has done for us, would you impress upon our minds the preciousness of the blood of Christ? Would you remind us of the washing that has taken place, the regeneration that we've been able to partake in? Would you remind us today of our righteousness that comes as a result of the works of Christ? Would you encourage us with the hope that we have, and would you strengthen the faith that we have to trust you and to rely upon you, to believe in you even more? We ask, Father, that through your Spirit you might strengthen us, that you might encourage us, that where conviction is needed of sin, that you would convict us so that we might confess our sins and repent of our sin and be cleansed and have restored to us a right relationship with you. We lift that up to you, Father. We pray indeed that our words and our thoughts would be pleasing to you in all that we do. And so we would ask, Father, would you cleanse our minds and our hearts? Would you give us a desire for things that are pure and lovely, things from up above and not below? Lord, would you give us desires that would be pleasing to you? So we would ask that you would change our desires, for we have, in many cases, very fleshly desires, very selfish desires. We're so concerned, consumed by our own physical needs and our own physical wants. Would you, Lord, enlarge our hearts to have the desires of God, that we would desire those things that are pleasing to you, not to the flesh. Lord, we pray if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, maybe they think that they're saved. Maybe they wish that they were saved. But maybe they've never been washed by the blood of Christ. I pray today that you would open their eyes today to their need of Jesus Christ, and that today they would believe on him and receive the eternal life that comes through Christ alone. And Lord, once again, for us that have been made partakers of the eternal life in Christ, we praise you. We praise you indeed how great you are. You're so awesome, such an awesome God. I thank you, Lord, as you reminded me this morning on the way here, that you are a good God, gracious and gentle toward us. We praise you for that. We thank you that you are a God like that, and we thank you for our faith in Christ that has brought us to be children of God. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9 once again as we continue to consider this idea of the new covenant. We've begun this in chapter 8. We were looking back at chapter 8. We began to look at this idea that Christ has come to establish the new covenant. You remember once again that the Old Testament contained both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant being that which was given to Moses in the book of Exodus, the Mosaic Law that was given to Moses and transferred to, if you will, to Israel. But there was a promise of a greater covenant that was to come because that first covenant failed. Not because the covenant was bad, because the covenant came from God. But what was wrong with the covenant was the people were not able to keep the covenant. And as a result of that, they sinned. They were in sin. And so God made a new promise. He gave a new covenant, a new will, if you will, a new set of hopes and dreams for us, and that would be the idea that God was going to do a work that man could not do. That God was going to do through Christ what was impossible through the law, what was impossible through Moses, and what is impossible through any other means. Only Christ is able to bring about this new covenant, and it was by His blood. The blood of the new covenant. And the writer of Hebrews is bringing out to us this idea that Christ has shed His blood for us. In fact, back in chapter 9, in verses 10 or so through 14, we looked at the idea that Christ has given Himself as a sacrifice. That it's not the blood of calves and goats that has washed our conscience clean, but it is the very blood of Christ. How much more then, if the blood of Christ is able to wash, has God given us hope in Christ more than the old covenant? He says, Christ came to give Himself as a sacrifice. And through the eternal Spirit, He offered Himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's an interesting passage, once again, as we consider what the writer of Hebrews is pointing out to us. This focus upon the ministry of Christ. We've seen all throughout the book of Hebrews, and we'll continue to see throughout the book of Hebrews, that once again, Christ is greater. He is greater. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than all these promises of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. Christ is superior to all things. Greater than the angels. He's greater than the promises of the Old Testament. He is the living sacrifice for us, if you will. He is the one that has shed His blood for us. And the writer of Hebrews has brought out several times the idea that He is the mediator of a better way. A mediator. And that's where we are today in verse 15. Therefore, He, that is Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called, interesting word, isn't it? Called. God calls us. He, once again, the word is summons us. Just like the Apostle Paul was walking down the road to persecute the church, and God called him, opened his eyes. And if you are a child of God, if you've been saved, it's because God called you. He summoned you. He said, come here. Come with me. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. I love that. Eternal inheritance. Not one that passes away, not one that rusts, not one that thieves can come in and steal and take away, but an eternal inheritance that is secure in Christ, right? Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. That makes common sense, doesn't it? Common sense. If someone has a will, it's not in effect until the individual passes away. Interesting, I have heard over the years a number of times where a parent passed away, like a husband and a wife, and the husband passed away, in one example I can think of, and they were very wealthy, and when the husband passed away, the children came to the mother and said, we would like to get our inheritance. And she said, I'm not dead yet. It's not your inheritance yet. And so too, with the idea of Christ and these promises that come through Christ, they're not in effect until Christ died for us. They were promises. They were a hope that was forecast in the Old Testament, but they did not become effective and effectual until Christ died for us. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Picture that. Moses gets the law, comes to the people, and we'll look at that in a little bit. And he takes the blood and he sprinkles the people with the blood. And he sprinkles the book with the blood. But it's the blood of goats and calves, not the blood of Christ. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Christ has shed his blood for us. Therefore, faith in Christ brings forgiveness of sins. I hope today that you understand and realize and are a partaker of forgiveness through Christ. That the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ has washed you, has sprinkled upon you the cleansing power of God. The blood of the covenant. Now, if you're like me in some ways, maybe I hope that you're not like me in some ways, but if you're like me in some ways, when you think about the blood, when I contemplate the idea of the blood, for years I sat and I wondered, why, Lord? Why? I know that it's true. I know that in the Old Testament, the orders were given, the laws were given to sacrifice lambs and goats and rams and bulls and all these different animals. But I know that was true, and I know that God stipulated that, but why? You ever ask that question? Why? Well, let me give you some ideas about the blood. This would be a key thought for us today before we tackle this passage, because I think we need to understand something about blood in the Old Testament and what it represents for us in Christ shedding his blood for us. First of all, blood points to life. Within the biblical perspective, blood points to life. To use the idea of blood is synonymous in many ways with the idea of life. To spill someone's blood is to represent the idea of death. In fact, in Genesis chapter 9, when the flood had taken place and God delivered Noah and his family, God said to Noah, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life." That is, its blood. Life, blood. Synonymous being used there. The blood represents the life. And for your lifeblood, important word, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. For his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. To take the life of a man is to shed his blood, in other words. To shed someone's blood is to take their life. For whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. For God made man in his own image. So the blood represents, pictures for us, is synonymous in many ways with the idea of life. In other words, to take someone's blood and spill their blood on the ground is to take someone's life. And that occurred back in Genesis chapter 4. All the way back in Genesis chapter 4, we see this idea of the blood, right? One of the first occurrences of this idea in the Old Testament of blood, at least spoken specifically. Remember that Cain had killed his brother Abel. There was a sense of tension between them because they both brought offerings. And when we look at Hebrews chapter 11, we recognize that the difference and distinction between the offerings was the idea that Abel brought his by faith. It wasn't necessarily the actual offering itself. It was the heart. Because you remember that in the Old Testament, there were grain offerings that were accepted by God. In fact, stipulated by God. And there were offerings of animals as well. So both offerings are acceptable to God. We're called by God, but it's the heart. And God, you remember the book of Isaiah, God rebukes his people because they're bringing all these offerings, all these rams and calves are being sacrificed. And God says, I can't handle the stench of it because your hearts aren't right with me. Even the New Testament teaches the idea if you come to bring your sacrifice to the altar, and yet remember that there's something at odds with your brother or sister in Christ, there's sin, you must go first and take care of that. Your heart has to be right. It's not just a matter about writing a check to the church or signing up for some kind of service in the church. It's about your heart. God's looking for those whose hearts are completely his, whose hearts are in tune with what they do. He wants people that love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Remember that God confronted Cain over what he had done to his brother. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? I paused on that yesterday as I was studying, and it really impacted me, the rudeness of Cain. He's speaking to God, the all-knowing God, and he says, am I responsible for my brother that you would ask me about that? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Blood, death. He had killed his brother. He shed his blood and taken his life, and the blood was crying out to God from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your own hand. Blood represents, points to the idea of life. So then we have the question, well, what's the significance of that? Why is it significant then when we're thinking about blood and we're thinking about life in relation to this idea of the new covenant and the forgiveness of sins? Why is it that life is required? Why is life involved in this? Why couldn't it just be plants that were offered up for the sins that we had committed? Well, it's pointed to the idea that blood was required for the sacrifice and atonement of sins. There's this idea that God required blood. There's a shedding of blood. There's a giving of life that was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. We actually go back a little bit earlier in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Surely die. We know that Genesis chapter 3 tells us that the man and the woman ate of the tree. Their eyes were opened. They didn't physically die at that point. Although, I will remind you that throughout the book of Genesis, there in chapter 5, it reminds us numerous times, and they died, and they died, and they died. Death came as a result of that sin. But there was a spiritual death that took place at the moment that they sinned against God. At the moment that they sinned from God, there was a separation that took place, and it's revealed in the idea that they hid themselves from God. They hid themselves. They tried to cover themselves. Interesting that the words that are used there, they try to hide, and yet God covers them. When we need our sin covered, the only one that can do it is God. We can't cover our sin over. We can't conceal it. We can't hide it. We can't disguise it. God has to cover our sin for us. In Genesis chapter 3, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Sad, isn't it? God makes man in his own image, male and female. He makes them for a personal relationship. He provides all that they need. He places them in Genesis chapter 2. That word that he put man there is once again a Hebrew word that points to the idea of a place of security, that God put them up on a shelf where nothing could hurt them. And yet man was not satisfied with that. Man wants to be God, wants to be regarded as God, treated as God, wants to be in the position of God. Man is at odds with God. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You know the story. God confronts each of them, the man, the woman, the serpent. And at the end of the story, and the Lord God, verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Where did the skins come from? From an animal. And how were the skins taken? A slain animal. Blood. Blood. Though not specifically mentioned, though not specifically pointed out, the implication surely is that a death took place for the covering of their sin, but yet it was only for a time, wasn't it? In Genesis chapter 22, we see a similar thing take place here with the idea of the offering, if you will, that God had tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. I love that. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love. We could add, we could amplify this, right? The son through whom I said you would be a blessing to all the nations. The promised one that you waited for that was not of the flesh but of the spirit, right? The one that you had trouble getting, that I gave to you as a gift and gave you all these promises. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. I love, once again, as I read through the entire book of Hebrews again, Abraham went out to a place that he did not know. He followed the Lord. We see that numerous times. They get to the mountain. They prepare to go to the top of the mountain to offer the sacrifice. And Isaac is looking, right? The wood and the fire, but where is the what? Where's the sacrifice? Where's the animal to be sacrificed? Where's the blood to be shed? It was his blood that was to be shed. Isaac said to his father, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Don't miss Christ in this. Don't miss our Heavenly Father giving His only begotten Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Abraham said, God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went on, both of them together. Verse 12. God calls out, and remember, he tells him to slay him. He raises up the knife, and God called out and said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Are you withholding anything from God? Well, it'd be a good question at this point, wouldn't it? Is there anything in your life that you are withholding from God? Is there any point in your life where you're saying, everything, God, is yours, except I won't go to Africa. Except I won't leave my job, Lord. I won't leave my job. I'll do anything else. Except what? He says, now I know that you have loved me. I know that you trust me because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram. Ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him as a burnt offering, keyword, instead of his son. Yes, a sacrifice in place of his son, right? The idea of somebody else took the place of Isaac. I'm telling you, this is a picture, if you will, of Christ, God giving his son in place of our sins that we were due to pay. God gave his son to die for us. Or Exodus chapter 12, the blood, when we think about the idea of the necessity of blood for the forgiveness of sins. Exodus chapter 12, with the plagues that come, and God says, I'm going to bring one final plague. I'm going to kill all the firstborn that are in Egypt. Except for those where the house has what? The blood, right? The blood. For I will pass through the land, God said, of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. In other words, God does what God does because he can do whatever he wants. I am the Lord. Listen, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Saved by the blood. The Egyptians didn't have the blood. Israel had the blood. When they had that blood upon the lintels of their house, around the posts of their door, when the angel would come that was slaying all the firstborn, it would pass over them. It's called a Passover. When we think about the blood, we think about the idea of the blood that atones for our sins. It causes God to pass over our sins. That blood comes from an animal. The only way you get that blood was to slay the animal, to sacrifice the animal, and to take its blood and paint it upon your door. The blood. It was necessary for the idea of forgiveness, for the idea of atonement, the idea of sacrifice. Even in Exodus chapter 24, which is quoted here in Hebrews chapter 9, we read once again this idea of Moses giving the law to the people, and this covenant, if you will, this covenant being given to the people was incorporated in that idea was the blood. Exodus 24:3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Listen. And Moses took half the blood and he put it in basins. And half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people. Imagine this. Picture this. It's graphic. The animals are slain. Their blood is taken. Some is poured out on the altar, and some is taken out and thrown on the people. You wouldn't forget that. You wouldn't forget that. Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, "Behold, listen, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The old covenant was inaugurated with blood. The blood of animals, goats, rams, calves. The new covenant is inaugurated with blood. It's the blood of Christ. It's a better covenant because the blood represents the life that was given for us, Christ. We've been redeemed because God gave His only begotten Son who died for us. He died for us so that we might become children of God. In this passage here, the writer brings out a few key points that I want to highlight today with this idea of Christ and His shed blood. One is the idea that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Christ as mediator of the new covenant. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 3, you'll remember that there's a contrast that is given between Moses and Jesus, and that Jesus was the better builder of a greater house. That Moses was a servant. He was called by God. God called him to deliver His people. And we're going to look at that passage here in Exodus chapter 3. But Christ is a better servant because He's the Son of God. And He has built a better house than Moses could ever dream of building. Once again, I remind you that Moses knew quite well that there was someone greater to come yet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, that God was going to raise up a prophet from His people. One after the order, likeness of Moses, but greater than Moses. And the writer of Hebrews brings that out numerous times for us. But Christ is the mediator. The mediator. He's our go-between guy, if you will, if I could use those in a reverent way. Christ is our passageway to God. He is the one that enacts all these things. He brings about our forgiveness because God has worked all these things through Christ in Christ alone. But Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, just as Moses was. In Exodus chapter 3, God comes to Moses, the burning bush. And here in verse 9, God says, "Behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen their oppression, which the Egyptians oppressed them with. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." He's a deliverer, right? a deliverer. He's a mediator. Moses is a mediator. I'm going to work through you. All the plagues, all the miracles, I'm going to work through you, Moses. And through you, I'm going to deliver my people. He's a type of Christ, if you will. But Moses said to God, aren't you glad Christ is so much better, isn't he? Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? You know the story, right? And he said, God said, but I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Moses was a mediator of the old covenant. Whether it be the idea of delivering God's people out of Egypt, or whether it be the idea of taking them to the promised land, supposedly taking them to the promised land, or whether it be God working through all the miracles through Moses, whatever it may be, the law being given to the people, it came through Moses. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, but we have a greater mediator in Christ for the new covenant. Christ is of a better promise. He's of a better work. He's a better sacrifice. He's a greater mediator. And Isaiah told us this was coming. Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This is about Christ. This is Isaiah speaking about Christ, God's suffering servant. That's the passage we read earlier in Isaiah with the suffering servant song. Verse 5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. Who did he call? His son. He appointed him to be a sacrifice for us. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. There's that word, covenant. Christ was given as a covenant, as a promise, as a guarantee for us. I will give you as a covenant. God's gift. God gave his son. Listen, not just earmarked him, not just said, I'll give him, but gave him in the sense of gave him to be sacrificed for us. Fully gave him, completely gave him. Couldn't have given him any more than he did. He offered his son as a sacrifice for our sins. I will give you as a covenant for the people, the nations, right? Going all the way back to the promises to Abraham, that I will make you a blessing to all the nations through the one who comes from your seed. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Every tribe and tongue and people. Why? To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison who sit in darkness. That's what Christ has done for us. He's come and he's fulfilled the promise that God would bring light into our lives. He's the mediator of a new covenant. The writer of Hebrews is bringing that out once again, that Christ is a greater mediator. And I'll remind you that no one comes to the Father except through the Son. There's only one name by which we must be saved under heaven and earth, and it is Christ and Christ alone. He is the one mediator between God and man. Secondly, Christ's death has enacted the will of God. Christ's death, his death, not his birth. His birth is an important part of it. Not the resurrection, his death has enacted the will of God. You remember that in John chapter 19, Jesus, when he was upon the cross, he was being crucified, when he was about to die, to give up his life. No one took his life. He gave up his life as an offering. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine and hyssop and on a branch, and they held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai, right? For you Greek students. It's in the perfect tense. It has been, is, and always will be finished. It's complete. Completely done. I don't know about you, but many times I never feel completely done. There's never a point in my life, I don't remember a time in the last 5 years where I've sat down and I said, I have nothing else to do. Absolutely nothing else to do. There have been times when I said, I'm not doing a single thing more today, but there's never been a time when I said, I don't have anything else to do. But Christ on the cross, when he gave his life, said, it is finished. Complete. Done. Nothing else to be added. I hope that you recognize today and realize today that the forgiveness of your sins is taken care of. It's taken care of. The promises of God in Christ, they're sealed. They're taken care of. They're ours. They're eternally ours. He said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. We were once dead, and he died to bring us alive. Amen? We were once separated from God, and he died to bring us into fellowship with God. We were once blind, and he died so that we might see, that we might hear, that we might know, that we might live. Or Paul writing in Corinthians chapter 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Paul doesn't say that he was raised for our sins. He died for our sins. He shed his blood. He gave his life. Why? Because that was the requirement of God, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. None. God determined for the true forgiveness of sins, not just a passing over, not just a pushing aside, but for the true forgiveness of sins, it had to be the blood of Christ. Christ. And the whole Old Testament is pointing to the idea of the Lamb of God that would come. When John the Baptist saw him, and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was thinking about all the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the promise of God that he was going to send forth his own sacrifice for our sins. For I deliver to you as of first importance. The gospel is of first importance for us. It's a good reminder for us that we be gospel-focused, that we be about the good news that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures point to the idea that Christ would die for our sins and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the gospel, amen? That he died for our sins, and the reason that we know he was accepted in his sacrifice for our sins is that God raised him from the dead. It's validation. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, that would be Adam. Adam sinned, and you might would say, well, Eve sinned first, and you would be correct, but Adam was held accountable for it. And all sin from Adam has been passed down to us so that we have all sinned. We have all been found guilty of sin. There's not a one of us that can say, I'm righteous apart from God's work. It's all based upon the promise of God that he would atone for our sins through Christ. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more. I love that, don't you? It's a superlative. It's the idea greater. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Christ is greater. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the promises. He's greater than the words of the Old Testament. And he's greater than the sin of Adam. Amen? Yes, he is. He's greater than our sin. Yeah, Christ is greater. He's sufficient and able to take away the most heinous sin. All sin, in essence, is heinous, by the way. It's all disobedience to God. One sin. Just takes one sin to cast you away from the presence of God. But Christ in His righteousness and the atonement that He has made through the shedding of His blood has given us the power to be righteous in His name. Christ's death has enacted the will of God. What was the will of God? That He would redeem a people for Himself. That He would not let us be cast out. That He would call a remnant to Himself, a very chosen people for His own possession. That would be us, those that have believed. Christ did that. Christ did that by dying for us. We remind ourselves that salvation is free, but it does not mean it didn't cost something. It cost God greatly to save us, to redeem us. He paid the most dearest price of His Son, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Christ's shed blood has granted forgiveness of sin. So we have this idea, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, this new covenant. Christ's death has enacted the will of God, and Christ's shed blood has granted, it's a gift. We are not owed this. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. God has granted to us forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. I love this passage in Matthew chapter 26. Now as they were eating, that is Jesus and His disciples, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, He broke it and He gave it to the disciples, and He said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is My," what? "Blood of the covenant." The blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Not all. Not all. It doesn't say that. It says many. Poured out for many. For what purpose? For the forgiveness of sins. The casting away, the washing away, the propitiation for our sins, if you will. The idea of canceling our sins. He has canceled our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus held the cup and He said, "This is My blood that is shed for you." Shedding My blood for you. Ephesians, Paul writes and says, speaking of Christ, so Ephesians 1, one of my favorite portions of Scripture. Right up there with John 1, isn't it? and other Christological hymns as well. But in Ephesians 1, I wish I could read the whole thing, but in verse 7, "In Him," that is Christ, "we have redemption through His," what? "Through His blood." Through His blood? Was it the blood? His life. That He died for us, right? Blood, life. He died for us. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." I love that. Mercy of God. The grace of God that He would forfeit His Son. That's gracious. That He would overlook our sins and not leave us in our state of lostness. That's mercy. God's great mercy and grace toward us, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose. His will, His purpose, God's plan, amen? God's work, it's all about Him. It's not a scheme of man, it's the plan of God. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth, comes through Christ. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Christ is the forgiveness of our sins. By the shedding of His blood, we have been cleansed. Paul says later in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Blood of the covenant. The old covenant.
Moses taking the blood of calves and goats and throwing it on the people and throwing it on the books and later on the temple itself and the tabernacle itself and the utensils that are being used, all under the blood. But in the new covenant, it's the blood of Christ. Christ gave his life for us. He shed his blood for us. Or Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Christ died for us. We have forgiveness of sins because of the blood of Christ. He is a mediator of a greater covenant. A covenant that brings about not just the passing over of our sins, but the forgiveness of sins. I ask you today, have you been washed in the blood? Have you experienced the forgiveness of sins that comes only through the mediator, Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? I pray today that God would open our eyes. For those that need salvation, that they would open their eyes today and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us that have been redeemed, that we would say, praise God for the blood of Christ. Amen? Praise God. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. We still only know in part how great you are, how merciful you have been, how much you have lavished upon us your grace. We praise you, Father, for your steadfast love toward us. We thank you, Lord, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He shed his blood for us. Help us not to take these things for granted, Lord. Help us to approach these with seriousness and gratitude. So we praise you. I pray if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, that today, I pray that you would touch their eyes and touch their heart, that they might see Christ in Christ alone. They might believe today and be saved. And Lord, for those of us that have been saved, help us, Lord, to give you all the glory for the great things that you have done. And we pray this in Christ's name.